I'm going to reference some things. I apologize, I did not have notes for you. You can either just listen or check the recording afterwards, I guess. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12 say this: "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Let's pretend for a moment that the world is not flat. It's rather a sphere. How far can you go east? How far can you go west? I forgot my teacher thing. Sorry. East, west, or geographic. You know, I guess that's east and that's whatever. But east or west, you can keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. So what an amazing thing that God has done for us if we've trusted him for the forgiveness of our sins. He's put our sins as far away as the east is from the west. Now, my mind sometimes goes different directions. How far north can you go? Forever? No. If you set out to simply go north, what will eventually happen? You'll get to the North Pole, and then you've got a decision to make. Do you stop, or do you keep going? So there's your teaser. Let's pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us, that you would condescend to reach down from your perfection and make a way for us sinners to be cleansed of our sin and be reconciled to you. Help us to fully enter into the center of your will. Amen. All right, so if your aim is to go north, and you want to be the northiest person who ever northed, so that you were so northy that that all the southerners would look upon and admire you for your northitude, once you got to the North Pole, you might feel the urge to go even norther to prove that your northiness is northier than everyone else's. Let's say you're a first century Pharisee, and the law of Moses is pretty good and all, but you want to make yourself stand out as someone who is super lawful. So you and your Pharisee friends, that's friends with a PH, devise all sorts of additional regulations to go along with and occasionally supersede what God said through Moses. You might end up going past the North Pole of God's laws and end up in a more southerly, contradictory place. Jesus had some things to say about this. In Mark chapter 7, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." Notice it does not say Moses or the scripture or the law. It says it's the traditions of the elders. "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" You can just hear and feel the scorn and the judgment. And Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that." Ouch. Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul on multiple occasions had to combat the notion from the Judaizers that faith in Jesus Christ wasn't enough to make you right with God. "You, men, also had to be circumcised, and everyone had to follow the Mosaic, all of the Mosaic law, or you just weren't as spiritual and Christian-y as they were." Paul did not take too kindly to that idea and had to refute it multiple times. He even included some pretty strong language in Galatians 5:12. You can read it. And any of you know me personally or especially on Facebook, you know I like funny memes and cartoons and such. And that's pretty small, so I'll read it for you. You got this chart up here, and it says churches and Christian movements throughout history. It's got 1 AD and then branches and branches and branches and branches. And the guy with the tie and the pointer is pointing to a little circle off to the right, and it says, "So this is where our movement came along and finally got the Bible right." And one of the other people says, "Jesus is so lucky to have us." But there's another kind of going too far that has been on my mind lately, and it's related to the joy we have as parents of natural or spiritual children when they abide in the faith, and the sorrow when they don't. There have been some multiple high-profile defections, you might say, in recent years. Anybody heard of evangelist Tony Campolo? You heard that name? At least some of you? Okay. Have you heard of, you know who John Piper is? Pastor, author. Both of them have sons that used to profess faith for many years. Actually, in Tony Campolo's son, decades. And then announced that they no longer believed. Another well-known name is Joshua Harris, who wrote an extremely popular book about 20 years ago, pastored a church for over 15 years, and then divorced his wife and announced he was no longer a Christian. And I myself personally know someone with a similar story to that, except for the book part. Now, in Scripture, while I do enjoy Paul's highfalutin ideological style, I'm getting to the stage in life where I also appreciate John's style. His heart is obvious in every sentence, and he doesn't get hung up on details or exceptions. And 2 John in particular is rather short and addressed to the chosen lady and her children. There's theories about who that is, what that means, not really relevant to my point here. But in case you were following along in there, I didn't want your mind to get tripped up there and skip the rest of it. So 2 John, it's only got the one chapter, starting in verse 4. "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." Sometimes it gets repetitive, but when you have a point to make, that's what you do. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." I want to focus on verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. The word there for goes too far, it literally means goes on ahead. You could translate that as progresses. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, progress as a noun means a forward or onward movement, a gradual betterment, or the progressive as an adjective, of, relating to, or characterized by progress, making use of or interested in new ideas, findings, or opportunities. Think of the common advertising phrase, "new and improved." But remember that just because something is new doesn't always necessarily mean it's actually an improvement on what came before. This is another way to go past the North Pole, so to speak. There are people who have who are brought up in the faith and at some point determined that what they were taught is not as good or as true as one or two, or as what they now believe, and that is often influenced by the world's culture. In many cases, there's one or two major stumbling blocks of doctrine that they just can't reconcile with their own sensibilities. Some of the most common ones are what the Bible says about creation versus evolution, or, you know, creation in general. The sexual mores, particularly including the LGBTQ issues, and possibly the biggest one, or at least the most difficult to get past, is the problem of evil. If God is so good, why is there evil in the world? And again, I can't resist. So some people will want to change what Jesus said or what they think Jesus said in various ways. And again, if you can't read it, one on the left here says, "After I ascend into heaven, the church will become apostate. And when the internet appears 2,000 years from now, people will slowly begin to understand what I was trying to say all along." And the other one says, Jesus is saying, "What I'm saying will be irrelevant 2,000 years from now." It's funny in some ways, but there are people that believe and live their lives that way. I've got a couple more here. Every once in a while, the gospel needs to be reinvented. I don't think so. You will slowly begin to understand my true teaching on sexuality around 2,000 years from now. It's the permissive side of the legalistic part of what is often the case, kind of like in that first slide about, you know, hey, you know, the church has been around for 2,000 years, but we finally got it right. Now we know what God really meant or what Jesus was really saying. The thing is, once you start going down the road of, did God really say, just like the serpent in the garden? Tony Campolo's son Bart said it this way. Once you start adjusting your theology to match up to the reality you see in front of you, it's an infinite progression. But God's word isn't progressive, it's eternal. And if we truly believe that the Bible isn't just mankind's musings about God, but God's word to humanity, including us super advanced and smarty brains 21st century humans, then our job is not to sit in judgment of God's word, but to plumb its depths to the best of our abilities, guided by the Holy Spirit, and align our thinking and our lives to it, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's been the same goal and standard for 2,000 years, and there are always people trying to knock us off the path, even back then. Jude, the brother of Jesus, in his little epistle, said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." And so as many people are taking the opportunity of a calendar change to look forward to the year ahead, let us each determine to continually bear in mind that A, there is a God, and B, you are not him. If, that is, when we sin, John tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's in 1 John. And the writer of Hebrews has this to say to us. This is in chapter 10. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I may have mistyped that. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" But sadly, there are people today, quite possibly here in this room right now, that will someday reject God and his love and forgiveness. And the Apostle John tells us about them, too, in 1 John chapter 2. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." And Paul in 2 Corinthians says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." And you know, there are people who often are looking for, you know, some message from God, some word from God. It's like, what? I need a word from the Lord. And say, "Lord, speak to me." He did already. So let's pay attention to what has already been said in his word. Heavenly Father, prod us to examine ourselves and to be honest with ourselves and with you. May we always seek to be firmly in the center of your will, believing your truth and acting in your Spirit's power. Help our unbelief. Amen.
Well, thank you, Dwayne. So, let's take just another moment to pray, because I need that moment before I start. Lord, I thank you for your church. Lord, I thank you for the elders. Lord, the opportunity that we have here to share a little bit from our hearts. Lord, I thank you for Christian and his regular teaching, that we don't have to share this load as much. Lord, I ask that you would use this time to align us with your Spirit. We thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Yes. Some extra notes. So when we started this tradition of having the elders share something at the beginning of the year, I was actually surprised that we got the title on our totally empty page of notes right about the heart, because that's the thing that I always remember about what our intention here is, that we would share something from our heart, something that has been impressed upon us to share with you. And what I have to share today feels to me like it should be a refresher. And then I was reviewing things and realized it absolutely is a refresher, because the last time I was up here, my source material, my core scripture, was exactly the same. Why would that be? Well, the reason is that the scripture that I want to start with, and we'll go a slightly different place with it, is Matthew 22. Versus, I'm like, did I do 34 and 35? That can't be right. Starting in verse 34. So let's read it. And I think you'll see why this should be a refresher. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Move this down so we don't get that boominess as much. So, the last time I was up here, I shared some thoughts on how we can think about the word love, thinking about caring about other people. One of these two commandments is easy to see manifest in reality, and that's the second. One of them isn't so easy, and it's by the second that we see the first. Which is another way to say the way that you treat your neighbor is that which is evident to others. Now, if it's not obvious who your neighbor is, it's critical that we understand it, to understand Jesus' word. So, is he talking about your literal neighbors? Maybe, you know, the people that live around you? According to the Jews, in some of my studies, this passage, this command applied to any member of the Hebrew nation. So maybe we could interpret this as being any who are members of the body of Christ, those neighbors that we ought to love. I would say no. No, no, no. So fortunately for us, we don't need to do a lot of speculation to understand what Jesus meant. There's another similar passage, another similar interaction in Luke 10, where Jesus does a little bit of work explaining who your neighbor is. The form of the interaction that happens in 10 is Luke 10 is slightly different. The lawyer in Luke is asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, not what is the great commandment. And Jesus is a little more Socratic. He asks the question back to the lawyer, forcing him to answer that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So he came to the same conclusion in a slightly different way. And in Jesus' answer, the conclusion is still the preeminence of these two commands. But in Luke, we have a little bit more of some explanatory follow-up. So starting in verse 29, it says, "But he," who is the lawyer questioning Jesus, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus' response is the parable of the Good Samaritan." It's short, so we can just read it. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" And finishing his narrative, Jesus asked of the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So it's important to remember in the context of this parable that to the Jews, the Samaritans were definitely an outgroup. They were not the Jews. They were separate. They were in many ways reviled. In Matthew 10, when sending the disciples out to preach the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he instructed them specifically, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So the Samaritans were definitely other. So according to Jesus' understanding of your neighbor doesn't stop with those who think like you or believe like you do. Last night I was working on a list of who is your neighbor. I was talking with my wife about it and basically trying to come up with different kinds of ideas, and we went 2 different places. My wife was sharing with me some common examples of just people that you interact with on a daily basis. And I was going in the complete opposite direction. And basically, I was going, what is the most controversial person that you can think of? Who is the person that you most dislike, most disagree with, most whatever? So I'll refrain from going down a list. I'll let you do that work on your own, in your own mind. They're your neighbor. So all the casual interactions, all those people are your neighbors. But those people that you don't know, who you don't even interact with, they're your neighbor, according to Jesus and his own interpretation of his own words. So knowing who your neighbor is, what is love? And how do we love in accordance with Jesus' command? Now, obviously, at 10:05 is not a great time to go in depth, and I'm not going to revolutionize your idea of love this morning in a couple minutes. It's not a simple question. There's nothing that I'm going to bring that hasn't been said in the last couple thousand years. I'm not a new branch on that diagram of Duane's. Now we understand it in the year 2022. How strange is that to say? But instead, let's just look at Scripture. If you've been to a wedding, you've probably heard of 1 Corinthians 13. This passage is super valuable although it may feel trite in the context of a wedding, and it's the same thing repeated over and over again. But this is valuable because it provides its own explanation. So let's read a bit from 1 Corinthians 13. And it says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." While we don't have time to do a full breakdown of this passage, I want to focus this morning on just a couple little aspects of love as described here. These are especially pertinent, I think, in how we deal with the others who we aren't necessarily inclined to love. First, love is both patient and kind. And as a person with both a 6 and an 8-year-old, it's very easy for me to see the application of this to myself in my own family. Obviously, my children can be trying. This is the challenge of my days at the moment. To be patient and kind while teaching them and raising them up. And I have to say that the times that my wife recognizes in me kindness and patience in dealing with our children, those are some of my proudest moments. And I'm sure that it's just as easy for you to think of relationships and situations where you have shown great patience and kindness. You can think of the people that try you, that you dealt with really well, be it at Thanksgiving or Christmas or whatever this year. But I want to be a little more challenging this morning. With the current pandemic and its global consequences, you may have noticed that things have gotten a little more strained. Some things are a little bit slower. Some of our desires and their fulfillment have gotten a little more challenging. There are fewer people doing the jobs that many, many people depend on. So I would ask you this morning, how has your patience been? How truly kind have you been to the people who serve your needs, who staff the grocery lines, who wait your tables when you deign to go out and eat? Have you been tipping? And well? When something takes longer than expected, are you super clear that you are okay and that you're patient? That there's no need for that person to rush and stress themselves just to meet your needs? Love does not insist on its own way. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." So, this is core to how I am teaching my children. That in everything, in every interaction, we can go back to this. How do we treat other people? Do we treat them as important? Now, sometimes with my children, I just need to get to, do we treat them as important at all? But here in Philippians, we go a little bit further. Not only are they important, we can regard each other as more important than ourselves. So, unfortunately, I see a lot of us insisting on our own way. And so, again, I'm going to be slightly challenging this morning. Have you been considering others in your response to going to what's going on in the world? Have you been choosing yourself and your own desires and your own way, or caring about others more? Have you been considering the immunocompromised in how you do your daily business? Or have you been insisting on your own rights and feelings? If you are not vaccinated, have you... Wow, that was a noise. Have you been honoring people's requests? When the sign says to wear a mask, have you been? If you are... I see those signs that say to wear a mask if you're not vaccinated, and I consider that is depending upon each person to count themselves as not as important, to set aside their own desires. And unfortunately, that's not the way that people generally prefer to behave. But are we willing to set aside ourselves for the sake of others in love? I know that the specifics there might be a little challenging, and some of you might be a little upset this morning that I brought up some of these specifics, because I think we like to ignore some of the details of Scripture in how we apply it to our own lives. But I would ask that you prayerfully consider some of the things that I've shared this morning. These words, these commands of Jesus are not new. And like I said, I feel like some of these things should be basic. And So let's pray and consider these things, and consider how we can live out what Jesus said in our lives. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for a new year. Lord, I ask that, like our prayer focus was earlier in the service, that we would see change. Lord, that we would see change in ourselves. Lord, that we would see change as a body. Lord, we are to be light and salt in the world. Lord, I ask that that we would be salty, that we would be different, Lord. And if we are behaving in line with what you have commanded us, we will be. But we need to stay salty. Lord, I ask that you would change the world through us as we desire to walk ever more by your Spirit, considering those around us to be more important than ourselves. We love you, and we ask all of this in your name. Amen.